your right hand, making up part of the body of Christ, that we are indeed partake out of the fullness of your Son. And we're thankful for that, what it means to be a part of that fullness, and how we get to be there, how we get into that fullness, that you actually explain that in your word also. And Lord, for those that were able to be here this afternoon, we just ask you might encourage them through the time of study of your word, through the God that you are and the things that you've done, as well as the time of fellowship that you've allowed us to share as around the table here. And we're thankful for that. And we just ask that you might encourage us now as we look in your word here. Amen. Okay. Let's have to check, make sure my mic's running. John chapter 1 is where we're putting in this afternoon. We looked last week, we went verses 19 through 28, when some Jews from Jerusalem sent to ask John the Baptizer who he was and what he was doing, why he was baptizing. And what we saw last week when he testified was that he said that he was the one, a voice of one that was crying in the wilderness to make straight or level a way for the Lord. And that came right out of the book of Isaiah, and it had to do with preparing the way for Jehovah. So if you followed that line of reasoning, that meant that Jesus Christ then is Jehovah that was following behind him, and Jehovah who would be king. That brings, but he hasn't yet fully answered his question, or the question of these individuals. And so we put in today at verse 29. In verse 29 we read, it says, and the next day. Now we have a series of days that go on in this opening chapter in John. Day one was the day that these people came out to ask John concerning his witness and what he was doing. Day two comes in verse 29 when it says, and the next day he sees Jesus coming to him. And this is John now. John sees Jesus coming to him and he says, look or behold the Lamb of God, the one taking away the sin of the world. Now, John had, this is going to be, we're going to see this in the context, John is going to refer to this baptism. But when Jesus is coming to John here, we believe because he's just, well, what happens in John 2? Does anybody remember what Jesus does in John 2?
I can see the wine.
Changes the water to wine. What is significant about changing the water to wine? Does anybody remember?
His first miracle.
It's his first miracle, his first sign miracle that he does. It's really the thing that initiates the sign aspect of his earthly ministry. So we're at the beginning of his earthly ministry. Okay, and that's what we're putting in here. What happens at the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry? Does anybody remember what actually starts his earthly ministry? The sign is the first thing he does, but when he begins his earthly ministry, there's something he comes to do. He comes and he's baptized. He's baptized by John. And we're going to look at that baptism today. John's going to refer to it. What happened immediately after he was baptized?
God the Father said something, or the Holy Spirit.
Okay, that's immediately. What happens next? He goes into the desert for 40 days and 40 nights. If you look in Luke 4 for just a moment, look in Luke 4. Keep your finger or something there in your little ribbon or whatever it is that you have in your Bible in John 1. Turn to Luke 4. Look at verse 1. And it says in verse 1, Jesus then, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan. And now that's from being baptized. Okay, he's returned from being baptized. If we were to look back up in John 3, you would see it, or Luke 3, excuse me, you would see his baptism. So he's returning from the Jordan. He was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil, and he ate nothing at all during those days. And when they were over, then he was famished or very hungry. If you look down in this chapter regarding this, look in verse 14. Luke 4:14. And Jesus then returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. And the voice or the fame of this went out through all the surrounding countryside about him. By the way, that word translated report in some of your Bibles or the word of him In the Greek, it's the word theme, which means something spoken or said about him. And that's where we get the word fame, comes from that English word, or that Greek word theme. His fame went out. But verse 1 was important because it said he returned from Jordan where he was baptized and he went to be tempted. Verse 14 then states that when Jesus returned in the power, he returned to Galilee. And that's where we're picking this up in John 1. So when John sees Jesus in verse 29, sees him the next day coming to him, he's seen Jesus returning from that 40 days of testing. Now, this is something very important. John does not include the testing of Jesus Christ in his gospel account. Why? Why doesn't John include an account of Jesus' temptation? What? Because God isn't temptable. And right there. John is presenting Jesus Christ, God the Son, in his deity. And so it's inconsistent to present God being tempted, because you can't tempt him. So the temptation is reserved for the other gospels that spend more time emphasizing his humanity. It's not that they exclude his deity, but they're presenting primarily his humanity, or that's what they're focusing on. But John, focusing on his deity, the fact that he's God, John does not present the temptation. Because God is not temptable with evil, and he doesn't tempt any man, according to James. So he can't be tempted. There was nothing to be proved either. The only reason Jesus went through temptation, it wasn't to find out whether or not he would pass. It was to prove to the angels and to us that he would pass. God knew he was going to pass. It was just to prove to created beings that that human nature was going to be able to resist temptation, that he in the realm of his human nature could. But that doesn't fit John's account or what John needs to do. So, verse 29, he says, we read that John sees Jesus the next day coming to him, and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God, the one taking away the sin of the world." Now, the other thing to keep in mind here is John, this is a prophetic statement. When he says, "Behold the Lamb of God, taking away the sin of the world," that's prophetic. John doesn't really understand this. Now, you're going to say, well, how in the world do you know John doesn't understand this? Well, a couple of lines of evidence. One of those is the Old Testament prophets, when they prophesied of Jesus' suffering and glory, Peter tells us they could get the glory side of it, but they couldn't figure out how the suffering fit in. It didn't make sense. So I don't believe, based on that, that John, who was an Old Testament prophet, he's the last of the Old Testament prophets. Well, Jesus Christ would have fit into there too, but being the last real thing, he didn't really understand how the suffering fit in here. But not only that, but if you keep your finger here and turn over to the book of Matthew and turn to Matthew 11. When John, last week when we looked at the verses preceding this in John, we saw that John was asked by people from the scribes and Pharisees, "Who are you?" And John says, "I am one, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord." Now what he's doing is, he's the one that goes ahead of the king. So what does that tell us that John was expecting Jesus to be? He expected him to be king, okay? And that was correct. He is going to be king in the future. And he was presenting himself as king during his earthly ministry. That's exactly what he was doing. Just as we've been seeing on Wednesday nights in Matthew. Jesus presented himself as king, and he was rejected as king, which is how he came to be Savior. Now in Matthew chapter 11, look at verse 1. Matthew 11, verse 1. And it came about when Jesus had finished giving orders to his 12 disciples that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities, the cities of that area. Verse 2, and John, having heard in prison the works of Christ, he sent through his disciples. So here's John sitting in prison. Now stop and think about this. We just saw last week that John is Jesus' forerunner. He's the one crying in the wilderness, prepare way for the Lord. Now he's sitting in prison. How does that fit? How can you be the forerunner of the king and then end up landing in jail? So John asks the question in verse 3, said to him, this he asks through his disciples, "Are you the one coming, Or should we expect a different one? Somebody different. Now, Jesus is going to give an answer. But this question that John asks, we might think, well, that's a totally legitimate question for John to ask. He's wondering. But Jesus is going to actually tell you why John asks the question. If you'd look down in John or in Matthew 11, and you would look to, verse 6. Matthew 11, verse 6. And then he says, "Happy is the one whoever is not scandalized by me." Now that word that's translated offended or taken offense, something of that nature, what are some of the different ways that that's translated in your English Bibles?
Tripped up.
Tripped up, yours says?
No, I don't remember what other translation.
Oh. Yours says offended in me. Did anybody else have something different?
Stumbling.
Stumbling, okay. Yeah, that word that's translated, it's telling you what's happening with John here in this context. That John is what has been pronouncing that Jesus is the king, that the kingdom is coming, and now he's in jail, and he's going, "Oh, I hear the works, but are you the one? I mean, if I'm in prison, are you the one? Or are we supposed to be looking for somebody different, a different guy?" And then Jesus interprets that over here in Matthew 11, 6. "Happy is the one who's not scandalized by me." It means to be stumbled, to be tripped, to have your progress, your progress is stopped. You don't keep making progress. What? Yeah. In other words, John landing in prison has caused him to be stumbled or tripped or stopped up. His progress has been impeded by this imprisonment and by who Jesus is. So John's wondering, maybe this isn't the right guy. Now the reason that that's important for us to understand, if you go back over to John 1, when John says, "Behold the Lamb of God, the one taking away the sin of the world," that's prophetic because John doesn't really know what that means. John doesn't really believe at this point that Jesus Christ is going to be rejected, die on a cross, be buried, and rise again. John didn't believe that or understand that. If he did, he wouldn't have been scandalized or offended later on when he ended up in jail. He would have said, "Well, this is consistent. Jesus is going to end up on a cross. Why should I think that I would have it any better?" But see, if he thinks Jesus is going to become king and rule the world, he's thinking, "Why should I be in prison then?" And it scandalized him, is the Greek word, scandalizo. He stumbled, tripped him up, impeded his progress. So this is a prophetic statement. But it is an accurate statement, even though it is prophetic. It is accurate, of course, because he is indeed the Lamb, and he is the one that as the Lamb that bears or takes away the sin of the world. And he did that, of course, we know, by dying. Now we come to verse 30, John 1, verse 30. And when he sees Jesus coming, the Lamb coming, he says in verse 30, "This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man whom has come to be before me," or in front of me, "because he was before me." John says, that's who this one is. This is the one I was telling you about. We saw that previous, that John says, there's one coming after me who came to be before me. John says, that's who this one is. This one, you guys see him? Because there's people with John. He says, "Do you see this one coming? This is who this is. He's exactly the one I was talking about." Verse 31, "And I didn't know him." Now he uses the word for objective knowledge here. Now did John know who Jesus was? It was his cousin. I want you to see something. Keeping your finger here, turn with me over to Matthew 3. Matthew chapter 3. Matthew 3 and find verse 13. This is when Jesus' earthly ministry is inaugurated. Verse 13. John is baptizing in the Jordan. Verse 13 says, "Then Jesus comes from Galilee to the Jordan." Now, we put in a little while ago that Jesus was returning from the Jordan to Galilee. So it's telling you, so he went from Galilee to Jordan and then back up to Galilee. Verse 13 says, then Jesus comes from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him, but John tried to withhold him, saying, I have need for to be baptized by you, and yet you've come to me. Now, how would John know that? John's had thousands of people, hundreds of people, hundreds of thousands of people coming out to be baptized by him in the Jordan. How is it that John would know this man? I need to be baptized, but I can't baptize you. What? Well, I don't think that that's it. I think it's the point that he was familiar enough with the character of Jesus to realize, you know, all these other people that are coming out here, yeah, they're a bunch of stinkers. They're a bunch of sinners. They should be baptized. But you, apparently John has enough familiarity with Jesus Christ at this point that John says, I know who you are. You've got better character than I have. You should baptize me, not the other way around. Now the reason we come over to look at this, and then Jesus tells him, no, permit this to be, for in this way it is necessary to fulfill all righteousness. But you put that together, John knew who Jesus was. He knew who Jesus was before Jesus was baptized. Does everybody follow that? Everybody get that? John knew who Jesus was before he baptized him. He was his cousin. But I've heard people say, well, that doesn't make any difference. Some, there are cousins that don't know each other. My grandfather's dad was out of a family of 15. My grandfather was the oldest of 5 kids, and his dad was the oldest of 15. And my grandfather said when he was 25, he went back to a family reunion, and there were he had aunts and uncles that were younger than he was. And there were nieces or cousins in there. He had no idea who they were. Little toddlers running around like Tiffany. They're his first, my grandpa's first cousins, and he doesn't know them. But I don't think that that is all what's going on here. John knew Jesus Christ. He did know him. He knew him before he came to be baptized. So we go back to John chapter 1. Yes. It's objective. And that's
he knew what? Objectively, he knew what about Jesus Christ?
So he experientially knew that Jesus Christ was his cousin. He knew who he was. Oh, I know your name. I've, you know, maybe they played together as kids, different things like that. So he had that kind of knowledge. This, in the context here, he says, I didn't know him. And that's in terms of who he's supposed to be, that he's going to be the king of Israel. John didn't know that. So when Jesus came to be baptized by John, John didn't go, oh, there's the king. There's the king. And we're going to see why John didn't know that. John's going to tell you in just a little bit why he found that out when Jesus was baptized. But he didn't know it yet. Okay? So that's what he doesn't know. He doesn't really know. He knows Jesus, but he doesn't know who Jesus is. Okay? And so he says in verse 31, and I did not know him, but in order that he might be made plainly visible to Israel, therefore I came baptizing by water. Now that's the answer to the question that he was asked the previous day when those people from the scribe or from the Pharisees and Sadducees came out asking him that we talked about last week. They asked, why are you baptizing them? Well, he never did answer their question, but he answers it now. This is why I baptized. So that Jesus would be made plainly visible. Because Jesus would come and his baptism would be different from everybody else's baptism. John baptized lots of people out there. In fact, there were some people John refused to baptize because they were such stinkers. He says, I want to see works of repentance before I dunk you. But with Jesus now, he says, well, I'm not going to baptize you because I need to be baptized by you. Because he knew something of his character, but he doesn't know who Jesus is in terms of his office, his importance. And so he says in verse 31, this is why I came baptizing by water, so that he might be made plainly visible to Israel. Verse 32, and John testified saying, I have seen the Spirit descending like a dove out of heaven, and it remained upon him. That's what John testifies to. Verse 33, and I didn't know him. In other words, when Jesus came up, I couldn't have told you that he was the Messiah. But, he goes on, the one having sent me, and there's a strong but there in the Greek. There are two words translated but normally in Greek. There's de, which lots of times I translated it now because it's a milder sense of but. It's like, but now. But this is a strong adversative. This is the Hebrew word, or the Greek word Allah, which means, but in strong con, I didn't know who he was. But in contrast to that, we read here in verse 33, the one having sent me to baptize by means of water, that one said to me, now this is God the Father that sent John, upon whomever you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one baptizing by the Holy Spirit. So this is what John is telling them. I didn't know who he was. He was just Jesus. He was my cousin. I knew he had a far more upstanding character than I did, but I didn't know he was the Messiah. He says, you know how I found out he was the Messiah? Because the one that sent me told me, when you're baptizing, the one whom you see, where you see the descent, the Holy Spirit descend, come down on him and stay upon him, that's the one. And John said, I saw that. Now, John isn't the only one that saw that. When you read the accounts of his baptism, everybody could have seen that. And it was through that back in verse 31, that's how John, through baptizing, made Jesus plainly visible to Israel. He's got all these other people. Think of thousands of people that John's baptizing there in the Jordan. And Jesus is the first one that when he's baptized, two things happen. One of them, God speaks. And second of all, the Holy Spirit descends and lights upon him. That didn't happen with anybody else. And everybody could have looked at it and said, wow, we've been out here watching lots of people get baptized. That never happened with anybody before. And John certainly knew. John would know better than anybody else because he'd been doing all the baptizing. Whereas a lot of these other people maybe been out there for a few days watching different people get baptized and things like that. So they might not have seen everybody baptized. But that's how this is happening. That's how God identified him, and that's why John says, I didn't know him until this happened. And then I go, oh, you're the one, because I saw the Spirit come down and descend upon you. When did this happen, by the way? Go ahead. That's right. What it shows you is, think about this as Christians. How many times you as Christians, you're really confident of what God wants you to do? I'll use myself as an example. In 1985, when my wife and I got married, I was absolutely confident that I was supposed to go to seminary. And my wife, when she married me fully knowing that God wanted us to go to, or wanted me to go to seminary. And so the next year, when I graduate from college, and we pack up, and I move across country, I get out here, knowing full sure that God wanted me to go to seminary, and I got out there, and after two rough weeks of trying to find a job, and sitting out, and hating the Oregon heat in the summer, and going, ugh, whining and everything like this, I packed everything up in my little car. Couldn't get a hold of my wife. She's still in Iowa because she had to stay around for a wedding, and she and our daughter were flying out the next week, so I'm by myself. And I pack up in the car, and I'm going, leave a message on the phone. I'm coming home. My dad is the only person I could get in touch with, and I tell my dad we're coming, and my dad's like, I think you should wait. Talk to your wife first. I can't get a hold of her. And I was one of those things where I was so sure that if I waited and I didn't stop and think rationally, if I continued to wait around until I thought rationally about it, I would end up changing my mind. And I didn't want to change my mind. My emotions were in high gear. And I drove all the way from Portland, Oregon to Lewiston, Idaho. I wanted to get across the river even, see? It's going to put as much distance between me. Now, I'm just using it as an example. I had been sure for well over a year God wanted me to go to seminary. And not just go to seminary, but where he wanted me to go to seminary. And all of a sudden that changed simply because of some bad experience. And that can happen to us as believers. Sometimes we're really sure what God wants, and a bad experience can so sour us on something that we end up making a decision out of a bad experience. And next thing you know, we're doing what we could have easily told somebody a year ago, or even 2 weeks ago, oh, I'd never do that, because I know exactly what God wants me to do. That's what happened to John. John was scandalized, totally tripped up. His progress was impeded. If my wife wasn't so convinced, she would have let me come home, but she talked to me on the phone and she says, "Hun, you get in the car tomorrow, you get a good night's sleep, get up, eat a good breakfast, turn around and go back." She goes, "You know this is what God wants us to do." She says, "You know this, yes."
Is it okay to use words like that?
Hmm?
Is it okay to use
modern
words like that?
For scandalize? No, it means to impede progress. It means to trip up or impede progress. It stops you from making further progress in what you're supposed to do. In other words, God's progress for me was to go to seminary and get trained and serve, to do something like that. I was going to go back and take over my in-laws' business. That's what I was going to do. They'd offered it to us. Take over the business. Take over the store. We'll train you how to do it, and then we'll just give it to you. We'll give it to you. We won't sell it to you. It'll just be yours. Thinking, hey, this is great. I'd struggled for 2 weeks finding a job. I couldn't find a job. I go back there. I knew how my in-laws lived. Thinking, this is what I want to do. That wasn't what God wanted. And so my progress was impeded. I went that far and I stopped. And if I wouldn't have turned around and gone back, I wouldn't have made any more progress. But God wanted me to make progress. And finally, when I got back, I ended up finding a job. I did two jobs my first year anyway. It's another story. Another matter. But see, that's why John, to go back, that's long answer to John or to Al's question here, but that's what happened with John. He really knew what he was supposed to do. He knew who Jesus was, but the whole thing of being thrown in prison so scandalized him that, and with just cause. I mean, from a human perspective, we'd say John was scandalized with just cause. I mean, the guy ended up losing his head. He had just cause for being scandalized from a human point of view. Yeah.
Why did he lose his head? Because I understand here he's making way up for Jesus Christ as king. But obviously when he lost his head, he must have, by then, got Jesus already switched from trying to be king for the Jews to with a Gentile.
No, he was still... Jesus, in the book of Matthew, when John had died, Jesus was still proclaiming the kingdom and his kingship. Yeah, he hadn't been fully rejected yet.
At the time that he was beheaded, do we know if John fully understood then about Jesus?
I think only in the sense that Jesus had sent word back to John's disciples and they gave an answer. And apparently then John settled into that, you know. But he was at least momentarily scandalized, at least impeded for a while. So that's all I know. Yes. So to press on from here, then in John 1:33, we saw that God had told him, "On the one whom you see the Spirit descending and remain upon him, this is the one baptizing by the Holy Spirit." Now, there's two other things to bring out of this verse. The first one is, when did that happen? With reference to the time that John the Baptizer is speaking to these people in John 1, when was Jesus baptized? Okay, but time frame. Does anybody know the time frame right here? Just trying to put this in perspective for you. We started off a little while ago. Jesus is coming back. John sees him coming back. Coming back from what? 40 days of being tempted in the wilderness after his baptism. So where are we with reference to the baptism when John sees him then?
41 days.
Yeah. We're right around 40 days, somewhere a little more than 40 days. So what we're saying is, this wasn't a year ago that this was happening with John. This is at the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry. So we have 40 plus days in here. However long it would take you to travel from the wilderness where Jesus was at when he'd been baptized in Jordan to return to this area where John was at. So we're saying, because he was in the wilderness after his baptism, he was in the wilderness for 40 days being tempted. Now he's returning. Okay, so we're looking at 41, 40 plus days, something in there. Not a lot. That's important because, see, this is still fresh in John's mind. You might not think of that fresh in the mind, but for John to have actually heard God speak, have the Holy Spirit descend on him when he's baptizing, that was something that made a vivid impression on John's mind, and 40 days isn't that far. It's not that long ago for John. The second thing to point out is that John describes Jesus Christ as, "This is the one baptizing by the Holy Spirit." Baptizing by the Holy Spirit. Now, when John baptized by water, Jesus baptizes by the Holy Spirit. What does he do when he baptizes by the Holy Spirit? Christians, what does Jesus do when he baptizes by the Holy Spirit? Think about this. What happens? Well, we've been through this many times. Maybe, let's put it this way. When he baptizes by the Holy Spirit, who do we usually say is doing the baptizing? The Holy Spirit usually is the one we say. The Holy Spirit baptizes. And where does the Holy Spirit place us? Into Christ. Here, from this gospel's point of view, it's looking at Jesus Christ sending the Holy Spirit to baptize. This is exactly what you have when you get to the end of the Gospel of John, and he says, I'm going to return to my Father, I'm going to ask the Father and the Son, both of them are going to send the Holy Spirit. And it's only in the day that the Holy Spirit sends that you will, let's go look at it. I'm sorry, I shouldn't be talking about it. You should see it. John 14. John 14, just as a little aside, I did this some years ago. I haven't had this for a little while. But if you have a computer, and you have little, what do you call those things, labels, address labels to put on your envelopes. We had a mailing label that had Tim and Peg Holscher like this, but over here it had a little thing like that. See, I don't remember how it was, but it's... it was a circle thing like this. It says you and me, or I think it was written like this, you and me, and I and you. That's what it was. I had the words written around in a circle like that on the computer and printed that off on a mailing level like that. And then I wrote inside John 14:20. Because what you really are having here is, it's I in you and you in me. John 14:20, because this is the key passage. This is one of my favorite simple verses on explaining the new relationship that you and I have in Christ. It's over the Pentecost. You have two parts of it. Christ is in you, and you are in Christ. We just looked at this a couple of weeks ago, but we'll come back to it here. John chapter 14. And verse 16 it says, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another comforter, encourager. In order that he might be with you into the age, the Spirit of truth, who the world is not able to receive because it does not see him, neither does it experientially know him. But you experientially know him because he remains with you and will be in you. And then he goes on, verse 18, and I will not leave you orphans, I am coming to you. A little while and the world sees me no longer, but you will see me because I live, you will also live. And on that day, what day is that? The day that they will live and the day that the Holy Spirit will be sent. On that day, or in that day, you will know that I am in the Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. See, you come to be in Christ in the day that the Holy Spirit puts you in Christ, the day the Holy Spirit was sent. Turn with me from here over to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2, look at verse 9. Colossians 2, verse 9, it says, because in him, that is in Christ, settles down at home all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In other words, there was no aspect of the fullness of what makes God God that was uncomfortable in God the Son. Very important. His being flesh did not prevent all of what he was as God settling down there. Verse 10, and you, now we are coming to the picture. The first part is, all of Godhead is comfortable in the person of Jesus Christ. All their nature. Verse 10, and you are in him, having been made the fullness. Now he uses that same word, some of your Bibles translate it complete, but it's a verb form of the word translated fullness in verse 9. In your position in Christ, you are made the fullness. Who's the head of? And see, that head there shows you, when you're talking about fullness, you're talking about the fact that you are united with all these other believers in the body of Christ. And Paul also talks about this in Ephesians 1, but for the sake of time, we're just going to stick with this. How did that come about? Verse 11, in your position in Christ, he goes, in whom also you were circumcised with a circumcision that is not handmade, putting off the body of flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, and you were buried together with him by means of baptism. Now, that's not water baptism. This is spirit baptism that put you into his burial, by which also you were raised. In other words, you were also raised with Christ by this spirit baptism. Through the faith, which is operating or working from God, the one having raised him out from dead ones. So he tells us here, you're part of the fullness in Christ, that also by this baptism that put you in Christ, you were raised. He also says that you were, you were buried and you were raised. The circumcision, I believe, is a counterpart to the death, because Paul talks about the death in other places. And I believe the circumcision, the cutting off here, relates to the death. It's a counterpart, but we don't have time to develop all that at the moment here. So if you go back to John, this is why we're looking at this, and this is what I want you to get. It's not that I want you to get it because this is what Tim thinks. I want you to see this because this is what John's getting at. Keeping your finger at this verse in John 1, maybe you can just look at it on the same page, but I want you to look in John 1, in verse 16. It says, John 1:16, because out of his fullness we all have received grace in place of grace. Does everybody see that? Out of his fullness. Now when you go back in John 1, and you go back to John 1:33, and John is talking about Jesus baptizing, he says, I baptize by water, but the one having sent me, that one is the... upon whom you see the Spirit, he told me that the one upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining, this is the one baptizing by the Holy Spirit. He's talking about a future work of Jesus Christ in which Jesus Christ would send the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit would baptize individuals into the body of Christ. You know Jesus never baptized anybody? He never baptized anybody. In fact, when you get over to the end of John 3 and into the first verses of John 4, it says that Jesus was baptizing and making more disciples than John the Baptizer was. And then John has to put in a little parenthetical statement. Well, Jesus himself wasn't baptizing, but his disciples. See, Jesus never baptized anyone. His disciples did the baptizing for him. Just like here, Jesus baptizes individuals, but he himself doesn't do it. He sends the Holy Spirit to baptize, is actually how he does it. That's why he says he baptizes by the Holy Spirit. Some of your Bibles say baptizes in the Holy Spirit, but that would be putting people in the Holy Spirit, and that's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about how Jesus baptizes. He uses the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is the one that puts us into Christ. When he put us into Christ, you and I were made the fullness in him. Colossians 2:10 that we looked at. And part of that fullness involves your relationship to that circumcision, to that burial, and to that resurrection. This is how in John 1:19 he could say that, or 1:16, excuse me, that out of his fullness we have all received grace in place of grace. You wouldn't understand what he was talking about when he says out of his fullness we receive grace in place of grace unless you understand that he's going to tell you that John's going to tell you that Jesus puts you into something. Now, he doesn't tell you what here. He doesn't tell you what they put you in the body of Christ. He can't. Your whole relationship, what it means to be in the body of Christ, is still a mystery at this point. So he doesn't tell you. All he tells you is that he's going to be baptizing by the Spirit and that you're going to partake of that fullness. That's all he can tell you. But when you put it together with these other scriptures that Paul writes, all of a sudden go, oh, now the light comes on. Now we see what he was getting at. Now we know what that fullness is. There was nothing in Jewish prophecy that had anything whatsoever to do with you partaking of fullness or anybody partaking of fullness. That was all true New Testament truth. That's all it was. Then verse 34, John 1:34. Let me just ask now. We'll come to the end of verse 33. Does everybody understand when he says, this is the one baptizing by the Holy Spirit? You understand what he's saying? I don't think John knew what that meant, to be real honest. Just like he didn't know what it meant when he said, behold, the Lamb of God takes away the sin. I don't think John knew what this meant. This is, again, one of those prophecies that And this isn't the only place that John states this. But John did have a prophecy to make, and this is what he could say. This is the one baptizing. And what that meant is Jesus is the one that sends the Spirit. The Spirit puts you into Christ, and in Christ you partake of his fullness. Out of it you get grace in place of grace by being in Christ. What? Oh, I'm glad you remember that. I don't remember. Okay. So that this is really explaining in the context how you get grace. You get grace by being in Christ. If he wouldn't have had put this in here, if this wouldn't have been here, you would have been left high and dry wondering, what does he mean that we get grace in place of grace? That we out of his fullness we get grace? What does that mean? Well, it's because when you put our scriptures together, it's because he baptizes. Jesus baptizes you by the Spirit. You get that? I hope you do. If you don't, you're going to have to ask a question. Verse 34, and he says, "And I also have seen and I have testified that this one is indeed the Son of God." Number of places in the New Testament where the expression Son of God, or in the Gospels where it's used, is just Son of God. This is one of the places that unquestioningly it is the Son of God, which is important that he identifies it with a definite article, because what he's saying is this is the one. See, we are sons of God, of which Jesus Christ is never a part. Angels are sons of God, but Jesus Christ is known as Son of God, or the Son of God, singular. You are never called a son of God. You are sons. You're part of a group. And there's a difference between being a part of a group and being one individual that stands up and says, "I'm the Son of God." Now, very quickly then, verse 34:5. "And the next day then, John was standing, and out and two of his disciples with him. And he looked, and Jesus was walking." So now we're on day three. We had day one, we have the question. Day two, John sees Jesus coming. Says, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And we have these verses. Now we come to verse 35, and we come to day three. "And on that next day then, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus walking, he says, 'Behold, it's the Lamb of God.' And the two disciples heard him speaking, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus, having turned and seen them following, he says to them, 'What are you seeking?' And they said to him, 'Rabbi,' which it says, being interpreted, 'teacher.'" John does this a lot. In fact, this is one of the indications that John is a late book. By late, I mean it wasn't one of the earliest books written. It's probably one of the last ones. Because if John were writing early on and Jews were reading John's book, they would have read through this and they would have, he wouldn't have had to tell you what all this stuff meant. They would have gone, "Oh, Rabbi, oh, yeah, we know that." But John's not writing to a Jewish audience. John's writing to a Gentile audience. Late. And so John, many, many times in this book, has to tell you, "Well, this thing was this way, or this was this way, or there was at this place a pool, or there was a gate over here, or this word meant." Because he's writing 60-some years later, and a lot of these people wouldn't have had a clue as to what some of these things are. My grandfather talks about when I was growing up, he would talk to me about different things they did when he grew up out in South Dakota. And they farmed, but they primarily raised cattle, beef cattle and dairy cattle. And he would talk about the different things that they had to do. And I remember he was telling me once about the way the drive shaft worked on the back of their, what is it, Model A Ford pickup? Is that right, Stan? Is it a Model A Ford pickup? No, that's okay. But he'll tell me those things, and he'll have to explain, "Yeah, we were around here bouncing in the back, and we had this old border collie with us, and we always had him on a leash, because if we didn't, he'd get away from us, and one day he's back there, and he drops over the edge, and that thing wrapped around that drive shaft, and that dog is just whirling right in like a yo-yo." And he says, "We're all screaming in the back, and our dad finally gets that old thing stopped, and he says, that dog had about that much more to go, and he himself would have been wrapped around there." He says, "The dog survived." But see, he had to explain how that drive shaft on that thing works, because it was different the way it was set up, the way it is on modern vehicles. So he'd have to tell me that. Why? Because I'm not old enough to have known. It wasn't sealed inside something that kept it protected. It was all right out there, and the dog just got wrapped around it, and you know, things like that, and lots of things like that that I remember. My grandfather would sit around and tell me stories, and he'd say, this thing was, and this thing, and we'd say this, and this is what it meant, and I didn't have a clue. If he wouldn't have gone on and explained it. And so this is one of those. This is one of the clues for us that tells us that John is a late book, because he has to spend a lot of time explaining a lot of words in this book to a Gentile audience that otherwise wouldn't have had a clue. What does the word rabbi mean? Well, it meant teacher. Oh, okay. Then he can go on. By the way, the word hermeneutic, which is the word for interpretation, if you go to a seminary or Bible college, you take a class in hermeneutics. It's a class in interpretation. And the word hermeneutic comes out of this. This is literally meth hermeneutic. It's after hermeneutic, from meta, okay? Meta, which meant with an interpretation. So they come and they say, Rabbi, teacher, verse 39, and he says to them, come and see. And therefore they went and they saw where he stays, and they remained with him that day, because it was about the 10th hour. Now, what it means when it remained that day, the Jewish day would have ended at 6 that evening. So when it says the 10th hour, that probably is Roman time, which meant about 10 in the morning. So they went with him, saw where he stayed, and from about 10 in the morning to the rest of that day, for the next 8 hours, they would have remained roughly, maybe into the evening or something. But they spent the day with him, apparently because they identify him as rabbi, having him teach. Because that's why how they identify him. Verse 40, and there was out of them, that is one of these two, was Andrew, the brother of Simon Peter. One of the two having heard that were following from John. Now, what's interesting about this is if you go over to the book of Matthew, when Jesus calls the disciples, where are Andrew and Peter? Does anybody know? They were fishing. They were along the seats throwing their nets, and Jesus comes along and he tells them, come follow me. And they leave their nets and follow him. But here Andrew follows him earlier, which tells us Andrew didn't become a disciple here, but he did have a previous acquaintance with who Jesus was before Jesus called him. Jesus didn't call him he didn't meet Jesus for the first time on the beach. He had met Jesus before. He'd even followed Jesus home one day and listen to him teach, so that when Jesus actually came along when he's fishing with his brother, and says, you come and follow me, Andrew had some previous acquaintance, said, hey, this is a person I ought to follow. Otherwise, somebody just came along the beach, you're fishing there, and somebody comes along and says, leave your nets, come follow me, you'd go, well, who are you? See? But he knew who Jesus was. He had an acquaintance with Jesus in this way. So when Jesus asks him, you ever been in a situation like that where you've met somebody? You know who they are? And in the back of your mind, you're saying, boy, if they ask me to join in with their project or come get on board with what they're doing, I'd jump at it. But you don't have the invitation. But if they did offer you the invitation, then you go for it. I've thought that before. There have been things where I've thought, you know, if I was ever offered a teaching position to teach, yeah, I think I'd do that. But, you know, I haven't had one, which is just fine. This is where God wants me to teach right now. So that's not a big deal. But I'm just saying that's the kind of thing that was going on with these people. So, let's see. Verse 41, then it says, and this one, then Andrew, first goes and finds his brother Simon and says to him, we have found the Messiah, which being interpreted is Christ. See, here's a place where he uses the word Messiah, which Gentiles wouldn't have had any idea what that was. It was a Hebrew word. But they say Christ, and then a Gentile will go, oh, I know what Christ means, because it was a Greek word meant to anoint. So he's the anointed one. They understood that. But if you go back there to verse 41, he finds his brother, Simon. Simon is an Aramaic name. Aramaic is a cognate or cousin language to Hebrew. Looks, if you looked at it in the Bible, you wouldn't at first glance know it was any different than Hebrew, except its structure is a little bit different. But it uses the same alphabet and almost all the same vocabulary. It's just that its grammar is put together a little differently. Simon in the Aramaic meant hearing. Hearing or listening is what the word Simon meant. And Jesus, or Andrew goes and gets his brother Simon. He led him to Jesus. And when Jesus looked upon him, Jesus said, "You are Simon. You're the son of John." In fact, that word for John, I bet Sasha, if he'd pronounce the Greek in there, he'd probably get it. He'd be able to get this really well, because we look at it and we get the word Jonah out of the word John. Okay? Word closely related to it. But in German, they pronounce that word John almost the way it comes out of Greek, don't they? How do you say John in Greek, in German?
Johann.
And it's Johannu, just like that. It almost comes right out of the Greek. We pronounce it a little bit. We're more anglicized, so we pronounce it John. So you are Simon, the son of John. You will be called Cephas, which being interpreted as Peter. In other words, Cephas was an Aramaic word that meant stone, small rock. Anything from, you know, like a stone you have in the driveway to maybe like a stone you'd use for putting in a wall, building a small wall, and you'd build it out of rubble and things like that. But he uses Cephas, which is interpreted means Peter. Because again, John's audience, the Gentiles, they wouldn't have known what Cephas meant. They didn't know these languages. They weren't Jewish. They were Gentile primarily. So he has to tell them it meant Peter. And Peter... there was two things about Simon. I got this. If Simon comes from Hebrew, it's an Aramaic word, but if it comes from Hebrew, it means hearing. There is a Greek version of Simon that some people think would be funny if that's what it meant, but it probably doesn't come from the Greek, because in Greek, the word Simon meant flat nose, like a person with a big nose that was flat against their face. And some people have thought maybe that's the way he was. He was born, they looked at him, he had a real flat nose as a child, but most babies have flat noses. So probably that's not the case. I had that note in here because it was interesting as people have tried to figure out the background of the name Simon. You can find the meaning of the word Cephas and Peter. It's harder to find a good meaning for Simon. So Andrew goes and gets his brother. So now we have Peter introduced, which is going to be important in the context of this book, because Peter and John are going to run around together a lot in this book. We're going to have Peter and John in different encounters with Jesus and such as things go on. We're going to save, because of the time, I want to save the next section here that goes on. We're going to save that for next week. We'll pick up with verse 43 and move on, and we'll use that and just introduce a little bit of what happens in chapter 2. Let's review as we're closing now what went on in this context that we looked at this afternoon. We started in verse 29. We worked down through verse 43. We saw that John identifies, he answers a question regarding why he baptized. And the reason he baptized was to draw attention to who Jesus was, because Jesus was the one that the dove descended on. That was also the sign that God gave so that John would know how to identify who the Messiah was. Second of all, from that, John adds the very important detail that you and I need to know as grace believers reading Gospel of John, that one upon whom the Spirit descends, he's the one that baptizes by the Spirit. And that's how, as John had started off earlier, that's how we partake of that fullness, by being in Christ. You and I get to be in Christ and partake of the fullness by being in him, because he baptizes us. Then we have this interchange here between these two disciples that Jesus calls, or that not Jesus calls, but two disciples of John the Baptizer that follow Jesus. And we meet at the end here with this, actually, Peter coming in here. Andrew is Peter's brother, but Andrew doesn't have a real prominent role normally in the Gospels other than being a part of the 12. Peter and James and John are the ones that are going to have a more prominent role, actually, as you go through here, though John is never going to be named once in this book, interestingly enough. Okay. Any questions as we're closing? I don't think he did, because being baptized by the Holy Spirit, I don't think even the disciples 10 days away from Pentecost knew what it meant to be baptized by the Spirit. In Acts 1:5, Jesus said, "Not many days from now you will be baptized by the Holy Spirit." Let's close with that. Let's just look at it in Acts 1:5. We can kind of... And it relates perfectly to what we just saw. Jesus is going to say exactly the same thing. Jesus is going to say exactly the same thing that John just said, but he's going to put that other word in there. He says in verse 5, because John, this is Acts 1:5, because John on the one hand baptized by water. We saw that in John 1. But you will be baptized by the Holy Spirit. Shouldn't be with. Don't translate it with in your English Bibles. This is by. You'll be baptized by the Holy Spirit after not many days. 10 days later. 10 days later, they were going to be baptized by the Holy Spirit and the body of Christ was going to get started. Acts 1:5. I'm sorry. Oh, okay. So Jesus here is really telling you the same thing that John the Baptizer was saying. Jesus, of course, knows exactly what's going on. John the Baptizer didn't really get it. He says, John baptized by water, but you're going to be baptized by the Holy Spirit after not many days. And the Holy Spirit was going to put them into Christ. 10 days later, these people would be put into the body of Christ when God started the body of Christ on the day of Pentecost. Body of Christ didn't exist when John was walking, didn't exist in Acts 1:5. It was going to start in 10 days. Okay? And that's how you share in the fullness.
And later in the, I don't even know where it is, but you probably do know, but there was, my impression was there were believers, but they weren't getting baptized by the Holy Spirit. And then, maybe was Peter or Paul laid hands on them and prayed for them, and then the Spirit came upon them.
They hadn't been baptized yet, and they hadn't received the Holy Spirit. Actually, is what happened. Yeah.
They hadn't. Okay.
Yeah.
They were believers. They were in Christ, but they hadn't received the Holy Spirit. I was thinking, is that possible to be in Christ and not have the Holy Spirit?
I don't think it's possible today. It was only possible for a brief time of transition, and the main reason for that was it was the way God was authenticating for Israel, for the Jews, that this new work really was authentic, and that these instead of just bringing some Gentiles in, when he started bringing those Gentiles in, he was able to I wanted you to be here to make sure that these guys, you see that they have exactly what you have and that there's no difference now.
Now where is that? Okay.
That's, and I think the first instance is Acts 8.
Okay.
First
so
instance is Acts.
Try to apply that today, then.
That's right.
Yeah,
and they take baptized by the Holy Spirit mean getting the Spirit. But see, there's, think about it. Just look at it this way. Think of it this way. If this is you, if here's Joe Christian standing here, baptized by the Spirit means here's the Holy Spirit, and he takes you and he puts you into something over here, which we know according to Scripture, 1 Corinthians 12:13, he puts you into Christ. He puts you into the body of Christ.
1 Corinthians 12:13 tells you that
the Holy Spirit baptizes or puts you into Christ. Baptism is never used when you talk about this work of the Holy Spirit. It never means the Holy Spirit coming into you. If you look at 1 Corinthians 12:13, there's two things that happen. One of them is when the Holy Spirit puts you into you, and the second one is, and you drink in the Holy Spirit. These two things are happening in 1 Corinthians 12:13. One, the Spirit puts you in Christ, and the second one is you drink him. Now that's appropriate, isn't it? Do you see the use of the two different words? Drink, and they translate it baptize in your English Bibles, but let's alliterize this. Dunk and drink. Is there a difference between dunking and drinking? If you dunk somebody in a pool, is that different than them drinking in the pool? Yeah. One, they're taking the pool into them, and the other one, they're going into the pool. Okay.
The first part is you and me, right?
The first part is, yeah, this is you and me.
That's the first part in John.
Yeah.
Where it's talking about it's you and me, and then later on after Acts 2:3, then it's the other part of I and you, right?
Yeah, and this drinking in the Holy Spirit is part of I and you. Yeah. These are related. I and you is related to I in you. Did that answer your question?
Mm-hmm.
Now, did you have another question then?
Actually, he kind of asked it. I was wondering about during the transitionary period of somebody being placed in the Holy Spirit, how much different that was than the way we're placed in Christ.
Yeah. No, I think it was just brief. It was momentary. It was in that transition in Acts, and it was purely for the purpose of God proving to the Jews so that, well, part of it's so that Peter can stand up in Acts 15 and say, hey, God chose me to speak the word to the Gentiles, and God gave them the Holy Spirit just like he gave to us. See?
Okay. They were placed in the Holy Spirit. I thought they were placed in Christ.
No, not in the Holy Spirit. In Christ. In Christ. Yeah, we're talking about being placed in Christ. Yeah, we're talking about being placed in Christ. And that's why I was trying to clarify with Edward's question over here. That it doesn't tell you when it looks in there that they weren't baptized in the Holy Spirit. It's that water, but they didn't get the Holy Spirit yet. See, they were saved, but they didn't actually receive or drink in the Holy Spirit as a second part of that, because God wanted Jews to be there to see that initial coming of the Holy Spirit. After God had settled that with the Jews and showed them, look at what I'm doing, then it just happens. So that's the way it is today. It just happens. The moment you believe, you receive the Holy Spirit.
Did the Jews comprehend the Holy Spirit?
Oh. Because
in the Old Testament, you know, that was God the Son dealing with the Jews.
The Jews were looking for signs.
Signs by which part of God?
Yeah, but see, the Jews knew something was going on. They couldn't have put their finger on it and told you the Trinity like we understood, but they do knew something, because David could say, hey, Jehovah said to my Lord. So David in some way understood, I have another Lord, and it's not in conflict with, it's not like I have two gods. So in some way David could get that. David also could say that the Spirit speaks by me. And we have that written over. It's actually even recorded in the New Testament that the Holy Spirit spoke through David. And David knew that in some way. And David knew that he had the Holy Spirit. He says, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. See? So in some way, they recognized some differences, but they would not have been able to express it in terms of Trinitarianism as we do. Trinitarianism is, it's you can see it in the Old Testament, but it's not made plainly clear until you get to the New Testament. But you can actually see quite a bit of it. Anybody else? Okay. Rhonda, did you have a question?
Well, it has to do with the formula of Christ, so I can
take it. Well, you can go ahead and ask it real quick. If people need to go, we can have a word of prayer too. But go ahead and ask.
Well, the fullness of the body of Christ, how you everybody already being in it. And we're supposed to be filled with that. So I guess I just don't understand.
Oh no, you're not filled with the fullness. You're filled. Do you have a verse that you're looking at that says filled with the fullness?
No, not off the top of my head. Last week we talked about it in Bible study, and then I thought I understood it, but then you brought up the fullness again, and I decided I don't understand.
Yeah, if you look in Ephesians 3, look in Ephesians 3 for just a brief second. If you need to take off, I know you guys need to go. Yeah, that's fine. If you look in Ephesians 3, Ephesians 3, verse 19, there it is. It says, in order that you might be filled to all the fullness. And if you notice that after the word fill and the verb fill, in order that you might be filled to, do you see that little preposition in the Greek is the eis preposition in there? Okay. Now, eis preposition does not mean with. So you're not filled with the fullness. You're filled unto the fullness. So the idea is, here's Rhonda, Rhonda Christian, and you in your mind know that in the body of Christ, you're full with all the other believers. You're all full. The body of Christ is full. Your dilemma that every Christian has is, how do I live like that? How do I live like I'm really part of the body? And that's what Paul says, is that the Holy Spirit actually fills you so that you are filled full up to this. And that's why he uses the eis preposition in there. You're filled full is really the idea. You're filled full for that fullness, unto You're filled unto this fullness. You're not filled with something beyond. God doesn't give you more than you need. He fills you unto this point here. And that's why he uses the I preposition. The very reason for the filling is so that you can live this out. The very reason he fills you is so you can live like a part of the body of Christ rather than living like an independent agent. Does that make sense?
Even though you're living independent because you're right here physically, right?
Yeah, but he doesn't want you to. He wants you to live every day like you're really part of the body of Christ in terms of your activity, in terms of your interaction and actions and the way you interrelate to other believers. He wants you to do that.
Fullness is in your spirit.
No, your fullness is in your position in Christ.
That's what I meant.
Okay, yeah, okay.
But it's objective, and then it's lived out physically.
That's right. That's what the filling is for. That's what the Holy Spirit's filling is for. Okay? Does that make sense, Roman? Yeah, and it's that ice preposition in there that you have to understand what that's for, because it means you're filled unto that. That's the goal. The goal is that fullness. So he's not filling you with believers. That's not the idea. He's filling you unto a goal. Okay. Your inclination is to look out for number one. In fact, if you look at the filling of the Holy Spirit over there in Ephesians 5:18, where he says, be filled by the Spirit, and then he says, speaking to yourselves in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. First thing he says, speak to yourself. Your natural inclination is the first person you speak to when you got a problem, just speak to everybody else. I'm going to tell Joseph about my problem, I'm going to tell Andrew about his ceremony, and I'm going to tell everybody else about my problem. Because in my mind, you're all my problem. And Paul says, no, you speak to yourself. Because that's the best way to cause disunity in the body is to go and gripe at other believers. You dress yourself, first of all. So he says, you speaking to yourselves in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. So now you're going to talk to the Lord. Okay. So that's what you need. Okay? We all need that. That's why. And so he fills us up to that goal of actually living like that. So. Good question. It's a good question. Hope you get your fence equipment or whatever that is. Have a good day. Let's close then with a word of prayer. Our Father, we are again thankful for your word. We're thankful for what it means to be a part of the body of Christ. We're thankful for what it means that your Spirit has been given to us and that he can fill us unto that fullness so that we can actually live as though we are a member, a part of the body of Christ. And we're so very thankful for that. We're thankful for those believers you brought out today, and we're thankful for the good questions that have been asked. And you are indeed a good God. You are a great God. And the more we look at your word, the more we stand amazed at how carefully you put it together and how you want us to be able to compare scripture to scripture and to be able to see how these things are connected. We're thankful for that, and we do indeed look forward to that day in which your Son returns for us and we are caught into your presence. And those that have not been able to be with us today, for various reasons, we know where they're at, and we know that you are with them, and we know that you care for them, and we just ask that you might help them to be able to really recognize that today. And we thank you for it. Amen. Okay.